All right, make sure you're in fellowship as I was leaning on some button there. And we're looking at the five uses of faith in the Bible. Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. As we saw, the one you don't want to exercise in is misplaced faith, the wrong object or subject or information that otherwise compromises the purity and integrity of the truth of doctrine. And then in terms of our faith otherwise, we call that active faith, to believe in something. That's point B there. We've categorized that in three subcategories: saving faith, which we'll look at a little bit deeper as we get into the doctrine. That's phase one. Belief in the object of Jesus Christ for deliverance from eternal condemnation. And then we have phase two faith, that is the faith we are to exercise in regards to our Christian experience, what we're to do as Christians. It begins with the inhale faith, point two there, where first you got to believe the truth. If you don't believe it, then obviously you're going to have no incentive in regards to what you determine to do otherwise in that vein. And whereas works are not permitted in phase one faith, salvation adjustment, phase two faith demands works. That's called exhale faith. Inhale faith, believe the doctrine. Exhale faith is application of it. We were looking at the James verses there, James 2, verses 14 and 17 and 8 through 18 there. Again, James is dealing with the Christian experience. He uses, again, similar language that can be utilized for phase one faith, because they both point to the same principle, such as righteousness, which is acceptable before God, operates under His plus R, why you got to be in fellowship and in the truth of line up the truth of doctrine, versus why you got to possess it to get into heaven to begin with, etc. Verse 14 here in phase two faith, what use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, that you believe something, but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Loss of reward. And often delivers from judgment otherwise in time, etc. Then verses 17 and 18, these are examples of faith as they're described in terms of works here. In 17 and 18, he goes on to say, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. That's operational death. It's information that is basically fruitless, sitting by itself. It accomplishes nothing other than a mental stimulation of knowing something. But someone may well say, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. In other words, one says, I believe something. The other one says, I'm applying things. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Which argument validates the claim that the individuals had? It's your application. Your application of doctrine validates the fact that you really do believe what you have heard, etc., in that vein. So saving faith, inhale faith, and exhale faith are all part of active faith. And then see our final category, number five, where faith is used in the passive sense. We call this passive faith, where Bible doctrine is the object of faith, also known as, quote, the Christian faith. The Christian faith, we looked at, end quote, we looked at verses already. When we looked at the vocabulary, we saw Acts 6, 7, and 13, 8. Also Acts 14, 22, gives us few more examples here of passive faith. Disciples, Paul and Barnabas, after they proclaimed the gospel, verse 21, to that city, here in Antioch, Iconium, etc., and had made many disciples, had returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith, in the truth of Bible doctrine as their guide and lifestyle, and saying through many tribulations, testings, we must enter the kingdom of God. 16:5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Exhortation, be on the alert, as spiritually speaking. Stand firm in the faith, in the sphere of the truth of Bible doctrine. To not be vacillating, not to compromise, to hold to your self-confidence and your persuasion and conviction. Act like men, be strong. That's an exhortation to all believers, male or female. In other words, don't be a spiritual coward. It doesn't make any difference what sex you are. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The exhortation here, Paul says to the believers of Corinth, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. In other words, you need to start to learn if you're not, to evaluate your situations at hand according to doctrine. First and foremost, are you thinking doctrine in terms of the situation, in terms of the test or the relationship or whatever? Or is it just simply your physical attributes that are running the game? So test yourself to see if you are in the sphere of the faith. Examine yourselves. Part of this, and a great portion of it, comes through our attendance in regards to our assembly, being in Bible class. Am I in line with the divine viewpoint? Or does the divine viewpoint say, no, I need to make an adjustment here, or whatever? And we are to be self-aware, where we can be self-serving in a sanctified way, is to constantly be self-conscious in regards to what we are spiritually in life and what we're thinking, etc. Is it a human viewpoint or is it a divine viewpoint? Or do you not know or do you not recognize for yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Christ in you, as he taught, is Bible doctrine in you. Again, you cannot separate the two in terms of your orientation to the plan of God, apart from the fact that one is obviously an object of faith, and the other is the rational perception of that faith, the personification of it in terms of information and knowledge, unless indeed you fail the test. So when we all face our test, first and foremost, are you compromising doctrine in terms of decisions that you're making? If you are, then you need to rethink it. You need to make a change of course. Is my decision going to take me out of Bible class, or is it going to help me stay in Bible class? Does it honor God? Or is it just simply SCA, energy of the flesh? All these things that we have to consider to stay the course and to do it right consistently day in and day out of our Christian lives. So that's 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 1:23. Paul, in terms of his ministry and missionary journeys, travels, he says in 21, I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia, verse 22, and I was still unknown by sight to the church of Judea, which were in Christ. Obviously, the Jewish churches, local churches, Christians, by appearance, but only, verse 23, the information they kept hearing, who once persecuted us, is now proclaiming the faith which he once tried to destroy. Saul, who became Paul. You never know where Paul's volition will come out of, where it will manifest itself. And all you can do is be ready to, when opportunity arises, to have the truth available for that Paul's volition then to find that which is necessary to exercise itself in regards to the relationship with God. Galatians 6:10. So the faith there, again, passive faith, obvious there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. The faith is the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Old Testament and New Testament combined in terms of the assembly of how it is designed to function. Again, when you recognize the importance of the doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine, you start to recognize that almost every church that you know of holds the Bible up as their standard in regards to why they exist. Yet, how serious are they in regards to utilizing that very instrument in terms of operation and mechanics of application in regards to their body? 3 points in the poem. Let's move on. Yeah. Rah, rah, rah. Yeah. See where that gets you at the bayment. Ephesians 4:5. There's one body, verse 4. Christ, Paul says, that's the church universal. One spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, along with our human spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope, one expectation of your calling, the deliverance provided for us in the gospel message. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith, the truth of Bible doctrine, beginning with the salvation and adjustment. And one baptism, that is not a wet baptism, but a dry baptism, that's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, who inducts all believers into the family of Jesus Christ through regeneration. And indwells and fills the believer at the point of saving faith. Philippians 1, 25 and 27. So passive faith. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, in the sphere of Bible doctrine, so that your sanctified boasting, translated proud confidence, in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to see, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to, see, to you again. To have a gratitude and appreciation and a claim of accuracy in regards to their under shepherd, and it will be revealed to them through their union in Jesus Christ, which will be evidenced at the bema seat for the believer in terms of reward or lack of, depending upon the volition of both the communicator and what's taught, and as well as the believer either believing or not believing it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner, verse 27, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear while you are standing firm in one spirit. That's the human spirit along with the Holy Spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith, the content of the scripture of the gospel that is encapsulated in our so great salvation. And you can say it under those terms because what Jesus provided for us was not only salvation from eternal, he through his work on the cross, etc., he provides for us resurrection. He provides for us all the elements of inheritance that we can achieve and acquire. All these things that go along with the gospel. Colossians 1:23. To utilize Christ's work on the cross for one's relationship with God so that you can stand without censure before Christ, for God, if indeed you continue, verse 23, in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, harks back to Epaphras, their previous under-shepherd that taught them all the aspects of phase 1, phase 2 gospel necessary for them to be found in accordance without censure, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And if you don't include phase 2, the doctrine in regards to the hope of the gospel and being moved away, then it really is empty. You don't believe you're going to die and go to heaven now? I mean, is that all it is in regards to Christian life? That's all we have to attain to maintain our confidence we're going to heaven? Most of us obviously are way past that. There is no doubt that as believers we're going to heaven. We're after something greater, even more far-reaching, surpassing, in regards to being a believer. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul turns to the church at Thessalonica, desiring to be with them obviously face to face, which is always preferred. As we, night and day, he says, in terms of Paul and company, Timothy, etc., keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith, doctrinally speaking. More spiritual information, more doctrine to fulfill their need through the avenue and agency of them as communicators, Timothy and Paul, etc. That's all involved in that. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, Paul writes the epistle to the pastor teacher Timothy, my true child, trustworthy child, in the faith. He's centered and seeming in terms of sound doctrine, grace, mercy, and peace from God. Mercy is grace in action. Peace is relaxed mental attitude. Chill, man. That's what you'd say. Get in fellowship. Overrule the sin nature. Have a relaxed mental attitude in regards to these things. For God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 3:9. Here in terms of godliness, code for the deacons. Where obviously all of us seek to attain the highest standards of application and conduct in regard to our Christian life. Those who hold office are held at a higher standard of expectation to have that office, but at least at a certain standard. to be deficient in any of these areas would be enough to disqualify one from holding office, if you will. Deacons, likewise, in conjunction with the pastor teacher, the overseer, as he's called there, deacons too, the two offices, pastor teacher and deacons. That's the two offices authorized by Scripture for a local church. Must be men of dignity. Can't be acting crazy all the time. You know, have a little couth, as one of my old friends used to say. Not double-tongued, being insincere in regards to things, or addicted to much wine. You can't be a drunkard all the time. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself otherwise, or fond of literally dishonest gain, out there conniving with the cosmos, with unethical standards of practice for profit or gaining advantage in life, either way, but holding to the mystery of the faith. That's verse 9. The truth of Bible doctrine teaches against living a life otherwise, as they are to avoid, with a clear conscience. How you hold to the revelation of the church age doctrine given to us, that's the mystery of the faith, is by maintaining your NPR, your most pressing responsibility, being in Bible class and evidencing your grasp in regard to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine in that way. And that's a clear conscience. And obviously, while maintaining your standards of moral and ethical conduct otherwise. So, both offices are only held by the male gender. Deacons' wives are mentioned, but they're not called deaconesses. Deaconess. Those movies are ahead of it. Anyway, maybe you don't get that one, but I do. Now, deacons' wives, they also have a godliness code. And that's to be always in consideration as one may entertain going into office or being evaluated in regards to becoming a candidate to begin with. Obviously, once in office, then it's more or less up to the congregation in terms of their own discernment and wisdom of how that office is renewed biannually in regards to each of the deacons. That's why we have voting for our deacons every other year. So I figure if they're doing all right to, as a shepherd, to introduce them to the board in such fashion, and they figure they're doing all right under God after the fact, then it's going to be between God and the congregation, more or less. Obviously, unless something came up that was glaring to us as a board, which we would have to make a decision otherwise, as it would be in regards to the shepherd. So, all right, moving on here. That's 1 Timothy 3:9, all right, 4:1-6. Another warning in regards to the dangers, the spiritual dangers that we're trying to walk a path through in regards to the church age dispensation, and that is that there will be a great schism in regards to the Christian faith. Today is known as denominationalism. The schism started off in the first schism in terms of going into the Dark Ages, where Roman Catholicism dominated the church universally in terms of the church's spiritual temperature. the first schism, then you had the difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. I mean, even in the military, they asked you, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And they put you on your dog tag, what you are. See, that's why. People, if you know, people were Catholics, and they had their ways of doing things, and they, well, why don't you do it our way? Well, we're not Catholic, we're Protestant. That's one easy way to settle that matter. But anyway, then you all get in the war room, and we'll live in Ireland or wherever they have these religious wars. And then you had the schism. And then, as we know, the Reformation came about. And even the Reformation still held on to a lot of the sacred cows out of Roman Catholicism, which we still see evident in regard to churches, etc. Then a slight period of time where the church became adjusted, and then it broke into a plethora of schisms. Out of that, and that's denominationalism. So that's our warning, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit in view. Now the Holy Spirit explicitly says, without doubt, and this is, he's drawing your attention specifically to this prophecy. This is something you really need to pay attention to. See. He can't be more accurate. Explicitly says that in later times, that's the latter part of the church age dispensation, some will fall away from the faith. That means they will withdraw, stay aloof, refrain from, hence the interjection of legalism and liberalism in regards to the interpretation of Scripture, corrupting it in some form or fashion of religiosity. From the faith, that is the sound teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture, in that regard. And what directs them to that bane is they're letting their STA, under their own negative volition, in whatever areas they may be negative to the truth, in rejecting it, in that regard, to lead them, which they are conforming themselves then to the other category of spirits that we are to test ourselves with at all times, as the other verse said to us, to test the spirits. And that comes from the deceitful spirits, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, the general attitude you find out there in the fundy world, that all these extracurricular activities that churches get involved in, that they immerse themselves in, that they place at a standard that you have to involve yourself and participate, or else you're not really a very good Christian. That all these things are derived from energy of the flesh. And that the general attitude in regards to churches, well, it's doing no harm, physically or whatever. It's fine. No, it's not. It comes from the doctrine of demons. It comes from the source of spiritual information that corrupts the truth of Bible doctrine. And if you corrupt one part of it, you're corrupting the whole. Damn it, get that through your head. We get doctrine as a whole, not just bits and pieces of it. For anybody that likes to listen to our website, good morning. But anyway, that's the extra time. How can I not say this with this prophecy right here in front of us? Explicitly, pay attention. See, by means of apostasy, and he gives some examples here just to take it on into the end here, take it on down to the goal line. By means of apostasy of liars, men speaking lies, seared in their own conscience, they've convinced themselves that they're right. They've taken the good conscience that they're supposed to be developing with the truth of Bible doctrine, and that they are cauterizing it with their own STA, human viewpoint agendas. And hence they desensitize themselves in terms of intellectual honesty before God, and evaluating and examining and testing ourselves, as the other verses that we just read, see, in their own consciences with a branding iron. And obviously, you have the degrees. You have degrees, I understand that. And the example here, asceticism, men who forbid marriage. You want to be a priest, okay, you got to wear a dress and you can't be married. I'll pass, thank you. But anyway, I mean, that's just an example. My humor, all right, you're going to get it whether you like it or not. Who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. You know, obviously, Catholicism is the easy one to pick on. Fish on Fridays. You know, I came out of a very funny town, grew up in it, in the schools, basically, in spite of that, at least they had some moral guidance and conscience in regards to life and children, but they always wanted to make sure they had fish at the cafeteria for the kids on Friday in case they happened to be Catholic. But anyway, fish on Friday or whatever, it comes in all different kinds of forms now, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We're not living in the dispensation of Israel anymore. There is no dietary code. All food is clean, sanctified to the nourishment of your body, thankfully before God, that He's still putting food in your belly. And enjoy it, whatever it may be. So that was 4:1, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Spiritual food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See. And of the sound doctrine which you have been following literally closely, and avoid all the other solicitations and temptations to involve yourself in controversies and other aspects, politics, all this stuff. The church would just love to get involved in. See. Now, I have nothing to do with profane myths, literally, worldly fables, fit only for old women, the gossips, the chatterers. Would you please shut up? I'm trying to sleep or whatever. The woman can't ever shut her mouth, a type of syndrome. Not that all women do that, but, you know. Sometimes they do have that reputation. On the other hand, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's application of Bible doctrine. All right, enough of that. 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. That's not in line in accord with Bible doctrine. And is worse than an unbeliever. For those leeches that want to depend upon others to support them without working, things of that nature, and you know, the things that socialism produces in regard to societies and etc. As a believer, Paul made it very clear, you don't work, you don't eat. We have a Living Grace ministry where this church has a sterling record in regards to application of that vein. People that are truly in need, where they can't find work or they've been injured or something like that. But if it's just a matter of laziness and no effort in regard to trying to provide Living Grace for a family, etc., forget it. And of course, I get that's part of the consequences of judgment come upon the church in the last days because they have a reputation in regards to, you know, that they're some type of entity that's designed to provide the commonwealth of people around them all the time rather than truly emphasizing the body of Christ which you're a part of. People say, well, I need this finance. Well, do you go to church? Well, yeah. Well, why aren't they helping you? Have you asked them? Yeah, I've had them. Well, I have, but they won't. Well, then that's got my ear. I'll have a little bit more to say on that one to them. But anyway. Anyway, here we go. That was 5:8. 6:10, 12, and 21. For the love of money is a root, not the. Is a root of all sorts of evil. Obviously, the more money you got, the more freedom you have to go out and indulge your flesh. Now, are you going to act spiritually responsible with it or what? And people make money their idol, their god, often. I was thinking the other day, which maybe you do or maybe you don't think alike this way, but I was thinking to myself, would I like to have a niche where I had to work 80 hours a week constantly so that I could become a millionaire and maybe twice out of the year take a week off or two and travel anywhere I wanted to go? Or would I like to have a well-balanced life that I enjoyed what I'm doing and I have ample time and freedom to enjoy life around me all the time that I'm doing it? Now, you think about it. These people that, unless a silver spoon in their mouth often, as it may be, that's what they do. That you have to sacrifice somewhere. But anyway, the love of money, that conjured that. Not that there's anything wrong with money in and of itself. We know that. For some that, from which some by longing for, verse 10 continues, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a sorrow. Verse 12, fight the good fight, Timothy, of faith. That's the sound Bible doctrine. Take hold of the eternal life. That is all that eternal life has to offer you under terms of SG3, to which you were called. You entered into it at saving faith, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then verse 21, verse 20, Timothy, guard literally the deposit, that which has been entrusted to you. That's the good deposit that Paul speaks of. Avoiding, again, worldly and empty chatter. That's those things that contradict doctrine. Again, people make issues out of them when spiritually they're really not an issue. Like this whole flat earth thing that came out. If you don't believe that, all of a sudden you can't apply divine good production. That's kind of the impression that people are left with. Things of that nature. But anyway, contradiction, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. Where some have professed and thus gone astray, gone in reversionism, concerning the truth, or concerning the faith. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. It is definitely a spiritual hazard, potential hazard in regards to all of us, to not get wrapped up and involved in these things and look to the truth of Bible doctrine and keep our nose to the grindstone in terms of what God expects of us. But we all should be thankful that we don't have to truly be responsible or indebted to the standards of men when it comes to our eternal life niche. But we only have to be indebted to and responsible for the standards of God. Some people, in terms of their standards, in terms of society, as Paul says, why do you put this yoke, this burden, this yoke on me in regards to these things which me and our forefathers could not bear? So that's when doctrine comes in. It teaches you what's right before God. God knows perfectly what grace is all about and how you intercede and react and have a relationship with others and apply that grace, see. But people, through all kinds of different types of arrogance, like to place their own standards on people. Well, we understand you want to make sure that, you live according to customs, etc., as they're appropriate. In that vein, but to imply or suggest that if you don't meet that standard, that somehow spiritually you're defunct or less than, that's just gross. That's just a lack of real compassion and sympathy and empathy for other people around you. I guess coming out of a legalistic background, those things, I'm pretty sensitive to that, still after 45 years. 2 Timothy 3:8. hear a couple of people that Paul feels moved to name by name to Timothy. They were named in the Old Testament in regards to Moses in that regard, but there are others, and he has named not here in particular, have taken issue with the truth. Back up there. And just as James and John opposed Moses, so these men, the ones that crept into the households and producing false doctrine, et cetera, opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to faith. The faith is what rejects it. That's where you come to your energy and determination in your application towards others. If the truth rejects it, then you reject it. Titus 1:13. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus, another pastor teacher. In terms of people that try to influence the ministry apart from sound doctrine. Rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, verse 10. Judaizers were the dominant sect that the early church had to look out for. See, they were the instrumental sect of religiosity that was the primary injector of legalism to begin with in regards to the Christian faith. The Judaizers came in and said, "Well, you not only got to believe it, but you got to keep the law and be circumcised. You got to add works to it." And then that leaven just corrupts all of doctrine after the fact. See? So, Hebrews 12:2. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, the watchers. These things are coming up in the news all the time. These terms that you hear in Bible class, I have for years, of aliens called watchers. They're called watchers in the Bible. Angels. But anyway, witnesses, the angelic conflict, the spiritual reality of angels, elect angels, etc., that have this unbelievable interest because it has to do with their own destiny and their own life. Of the human history and Christians and everything that we're doing, we're resolution to this creation that has existed before us in time. Now that's Star Wars. This is Star Wars, not that stupid movie, even though it's fun. The angelic conflict. These are a cloud of witnesses around us, our angels surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Encumbrance are obstacles that may even be legitimate, but they are interrupting your NPR, your face-to-face, and things of this nature. And the STA, which obviously entices us and salivates for us, salivates on our behalf to make those kinds of decisions that make something an obstacle to us, which so easily entangles us. It's easy. We're of flesh. It's natural. See? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, to maintain the volitional stamina and perseverance of continuing to seek doctrine and making it your priority and number one in life, fixing our attention on Jesus, which doctrine does that very thing. It makes us Christ-oriented, Christ-centered, as the term is used, and so often misrepresented. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, of the truth of doctrine, who for the joy, that's absolute happiness, set before him, endure the cross. What's that joy? That he's going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the exception to humanity. The one and the all. He is God. All these things, all these attributes, descriptions you can apply towards Jesus Christ. why we love Him, what He has done and accomplished for us. And He's the perfecter of the faith. He makes it all possible. He brings it all to reality. He is our Creator. Despising the shame, what He had to endure to get there, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in a prestigious place of power and authority next to the Father as the Son, who will in eternal life rule co-regently from the New Jerusalem. As the Son, the Father has given the Son authority to deal with the angelic conflict. All authority is in His hands in the eternal state. The Son is going to restore that or return that authority back to the Father. And then they function in that capacity co-regently as the God over all creation. Just some cool stuff, man. That's Hebrews 12:2, Jude 1, 3, and 20. And we'll call a couple more here, we'll call it a day. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I make an every effort to write to you about our common deliverance, salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, as we read earlier, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then verse 20, no more new doctrines coming out. But you, beloved, building yourselves to edify, build yourself up spiritually, up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The holy faith is that the words of doctrine that is set apart to God's righteousness via His veracity in terms of what we are to pursue in regards to our life. In Revelation 2:13, here to the church of Pergamon, I know that where you dwell, Christ knows all things at all times. Where Satan's throne is, Satan's throne here is reminiscent of how the Christian faith, how did it get entangled into politics? Well, we can give you one major name. His name is Constantine. In 300 or so A.D., Constantine, the emperor of Rome, which Rome is notorious for the gods and trying to deify themselves and all the different types of religions, saw an advantage of the Christian faith in terms of employing it in regards to his rule over Rome. And whether he became a believer or not, and for his sake, I hope he did. He took it, and as common in regards to Roman rulers and other rulers in history, they took it and they employed it to be part of their governmental system. This is a religion. This is the national religion. Let's see. And hence, the whole concept of Babylon was reinvented through Constantine. And hence, that's the Roman Catholic Church. That's where it comes from. It comes from this invention, from this creation by this man, Constantine. See, and they've held on to it ever since. The Roman Catholicism has held on to their political influence in trying to govern, as we know, and they have successfully in many cases over human history, over people. And hence this whole idea of the church ruling over the world and these other distortions in terms of all millennialism and things of this nature, that Christ will only return whenever we establish peace on this planet and we're ruling the world, you know, as Christians. All this. Doctrine untangles all this for you if you understand it. See. But anyway, here I go again, right? Where Satan... where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, verse 13, and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And you have the Nicolaitans that become involved as we went through all that, a lot of martyrdom went on in the church that began during right after the apostolic period, from Ephesus to Smyrna, and Christians being fed to lions and things of that nature. And then Roman Catholicism steps in as all that is orchestrated. All this is being orchestrated by Satan and his agenda in regards to trying to corrupt the Christian faith. And from that point on, you see this schism between true biblical Christianity and religiosity as it's truly influenced the church throughout history. That's one of the major turning points. Not that there wasn't corruption before that. We know that. The Judaizers, etc., etc. So, anyway. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.